All that glitters isn't gold. All that glitters isn't gold. Beauty is only skin deep. How about this one? Clothes don't make the man. Hopefully I'm evidence of that. I get made fun of for my outfit all the time. It never happened until I started preaching. Never judge a book by its cover. What do all these phrases have in common? All of these phrases have in common the theme that appearances, that looks can be deceiving. They remind us that in common wisdom, what we see on the outside may or may not actually reveal what is going on the inside. And while it doesn't take us much convincing to understand this, we recognize this pretty intuitively, do we not? I trust that this is why many of us don't answer phone numbers that we don't recognize in our caller ID. This is why we don't believe everything we read on the internet. This is why none of us have become wealthy via the email claiming that we're the long-lost relative of a wealthy sheikh in Saudi Arabia. Looks can be deceiving. Looks can be deceiving. And yet, in spite of all this common sense that I think we have, in spite of an implicit understanding of this reality, I find it frightening how quickly we can change our tune when it comes to our spiritual lives. How quickly we can fall for the sin of partiality detailed in James chapter 2. How easy it is as the modern evangelical church to tend toward honoring wealthy businessmen and forgetting the blue-collar worker in our church. Toward honoring the megachurch pastor and looking down on pastors in small congregations in rural America. We tend to honor the wealthy and externally successful while ignoring the simple and faithful. Maybe it's just me, but I have struggled with that idea. The fact remains that looks can be deceiving. What is on the outside is not always typical of what is on the inside, and that is particularly true in spiritual matters. Additionally, that's precisely what we find in our text this morning. This morning, we'll be looking at two examples of external appearances that do not line up with internal realities. One externally positive example that turns out to be internally bankrupt, and one externally impoverished individual that turns out to be rich internally. We're going to be looking at Mark chapter 12, verses 38 through 44. If you don't have a Bible, you're going to need one. You can always find that in the chair in front of you. This passage is found on page 797. Let's read from Mark 12, verse 38. And in his teaching, he said, "Beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces, and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." These contrasting examples that we find here in Mark's gospel. We'll look more in depth at them, but would you join me in prayer before we dive in to these examples? Father, we thank you for the chance to come together to worship you here this morning. I pray that the significance of gathering together as your church and singing your praises and lifting our prayers and petitions up to you would never be lost on us, that we would never take for granted your church and the blessing we have to publicly worship like we do today. Father, I do pray for those other churches around the world that are having to meet in secret and in hiding, that you would encourage them, that you would help prepare them for what they live with day in and day out. And Lord, for us, that we would never lose sight of how significant what we have is. Lord, I pray that as I declare your word, that you would guide us to rightly understand it, to hear it and see it and apply it to our lives by the power of your Spirit. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this message is in many ways very central to the theme that we've been looking at throughout the book of Mark. Our desire is that we would all come face to face with the Jesus of the Bible. And having seen who Mark declares Jesus to be, would repent and believe in his name. Thus far in the Gospel of Mark, we've examined Mark's first act, the call of the gospel, as he preached to the crowd, repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Then we walked through his second section, all about the cost of discipleship, and Christ reminded them that he was going to go to the cross for their sin, and therefore they should expect to live lives wholly devoted to him. Now we're in Mark's third and final act, as Christ is heading directly toward the cross in chapters 11 through 16. And in this morning's text, I believe that we find the principle that we've seen before in the Gospel of Mark, but we must be again and again reminded of as Christ's disciples. In the life of a believer, inner realities matter more than external appearance. Inner realities matter more than external appearance. We see this in this morning's text displayed in these two observations that Christ makes. One about the scribes and one about this widow. I've entitled the two sections of our message this morning, "The Scribe's False Piety" and "The Widow's False Poverty." The scribe's false piety in verses 38 through 40 and the widow's false poverty, verses 41 through 44. So if you're a note taker, that's our outline for this morning's message. First, let's take a look at the scribe's false piety. Jesus describes these scribes, these religious leaders, and the way he describes them comes in the form of a warning. Christ is continuing to teach in the temple on Wednesday before he goes to the cross, and we find this warning in verse 38. And in his teaching, he said, "Beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers." Remember that Jesus is under assault from the religious leaders of the day. They are trying to publicly discredit him in the temple. And Jesus begins teaching, and he reserves his harshest criticism right here at the end before he wraps up. And I think in this text we find six defining descriptions of the scribes. Those that are externally holy but internally bankrupt. First, he criticizes the fact that the scribes pursue prestige. In verse 38, we read this, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes." Now, at first blush, that comment seems rather bizarre, does it not? Why in the world would these scribes enjoy walking around in long robes? That sounds like a really good way to trip and fall. In fact, every time we do a wedding and we have these stairs in the front of the stage, I get fearful when the ladies walk up the stairs. I'm like freaking out that they're going to trip over their dresses. Long robes, by their nature, are not necessarily helpful, but what was going on? Well, what he's describing here in these long robes is these were long prayer shawls that these religious leaders would have worn, ornate prayer shawls with tassels on all the corners. And the reason they wore them is to demonstrate their wealth, to demonstrate their eminence, to demonstrate their religiosity, to show everybody else around them that they were more serious about their faith than the rest of the nation. And so the scribes would dress up and they would walk around in public showing off just how serious they were about their religion. They supplemented show for genuine heart change. They thought if they could just look the part, then what mattered on the inside didn't make any difference. They dressed up to display their holiness. They dressed up to display their significance, and they walked around among God's people saying, "Look how much better I am than you." They thought that somehow putting ornate dressing on the outside would make up for a lack of genuine faith on the inside. And unfortunately, I do think that can be a temptation for us even today. To think, if I can put together the right look, if I can plaster on the right face, if I can dress up enough, then somehow I can convince everybody else that I'm pious, that I'm holy, that I'm religious enough. See, here the scribes are criticized because they pursued prestige. They pursued everyone else seeing them as holy more than they were concerned with whether or not they actually were in their hearts. We'll come back to that theme here in just a minute. But additionally, Christ also says the scribes pursue popularity. Look back at verse 38. They like to walk around in long robes, and they like greetings in the marketplaces. Again, this is one of those that seems a little strange. Well, what's so wrong with saying hello to somebody in the marketplace? That's not a problem. The problem is they liked a particular type of greeting in the marketplace. See, the teachers of the day insisted on being called father, or rabbi, or teacher, or some other honorific that stressed just how special they were. They wanted to make sure that the people all knew that they were a biblical scholar. Thank goodness that isn't still the case today in our culture. I don't know if any of you have ever had the experience of walking into a college class and the first words out of the professor's mouth are, "I am a doctor, and as such, I will be referred to as Dr. thus and such." You think maybe we care a little bit about our honorifics in our culture? Maybe we care a little bit about what people see us as doing or being? We know what it is to want to know important people and to want to be known by important people. All of us know the name-dropping friend that wants to make sure that they slip in that really important person's name and is really disappointed when you're like, "I have no idea who that is." This is what the scribes were guilty of. They walked around in the marketplaces. They wanted to be greeted as someone special. They wanted to make sure that everybody knew that they had a special title, that they had more wisdom and more knowledge, that they were superior to the average man. They wanted to be seen, and they wanted to be liked by everybody. See, this was true long before social media ever came about. The human species has been consumed with being liked by others before that little thumbs up button was ever invented by Facebook. So now it's online. We all want to be seen. We want to be liked by other people, do we not? And if we get unfriended or unliked by somebody, it causes us pain. The scribes were guilty of pursuing popularity. They pursued prestige, they pursued popularity, and these attitudes then displayed themselves whenever they were around other people, as they also pursue position and prominence. Look at verse 39. "And having the best seats in the synagogues, and the places of honor at feasts." They wanted to be at the head table. They wanted to be seen as important. They wanted to be set up above everyone else and make sure everyone knew that they were the most important person in the room at all times. They wanted to be up front. They wanted to be the special, honored guest. And I love the way Jesus, elsewhere in Luke's gospel, makes apparent just how ridiculous this line of thinking is. Hold your finger in Mark chapter 12 and turn to the right to Luke 14. In Luke 14, Luke records a parable of Jesus that I think makes this reality abundantly absurd. Luke chapter 14, verse 7 through 11. Look at Jesus' parable here. "Now he told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, 'When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, "Give your place to this person." Then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." See, I don't think in this parable what Jesus is endorsing is the sort of hierarchical behavior of saying, "I'm better, so let me start here so that I can manipulate the situation and get into the best place." No, Jesus is saying this whole system is ridiculous, but if you have that system, why not be humble from the get-go? He's noting how ridiculous it is for man to walk into a room and say, "I'm better than that person, I'm better than that person, I'm better than that person." It's ridiculous. And yet that's precisely what the scribes were craving. They craved the privileges and pride of human honor. They wanted the special accolades. They wanted to be invited to the right dinners. They wanted to have the space of honor when they came to those feasts. And it mattered to them more than their own personal devotion. They pursued position and prominence over everything else. And that love affair with significance then leads to the fifth description that Jesus gives them. One that should both shock us and also be quite relatable in our modern culture. They pursued prosperity. Look at verse 40. Who devour widows' houses. Now, this is obviously not literal, okay? What he's trying to describe, what he's trying to show, is that they take advantage of those who are helpless. They go after those that are vulnerable and con them out of their possessions. See, one of the things that's interesting is that the scribes of this day wouldn't have been the same as some of the other groups, like the Herodians or the Pharisees, that would have had a fair degree of wealth and prominence. The Sadducees, who would have been the movers and shakers. Instead, the scribes were teachers by trade. And so if they wanted to make a living, they had to find a way to gain financial prosperity through other means. And the reputations or the character of them was they were willing to do it by whatever means necessary. They were willing to go in and steal from those who otherwise wouldn't have been cared for. Tell me that doesn't sound familiar. Tell me that we don't see this sort of behavior in our culture today. Just turn on any religious cable channel, and you'll find charlatans and thieves who seek to steal the wealth of those people they claim to minister to. They take their money through religious language. They prey on the vulnerable and the desperate, and they say, just give me your last dollar, and God will give you two more. They make a promise they can never hope to fulfill. That's exactly what the scribes were doing here in this text. Because they craved prestige, because they craved popularity and prominence, they craved the prosperity that would give them those things. Because as Proverbs say, we like people with money, do we not? This is intuitive for us. This is the world's wisdom. And because of their craving for these things, they were willing to cheat, steal, and rob anyone to get it. They pursued prosperity at the cost of holiness. And because of this, they're willing even to turn their prayers into pretense. Look at verse 40. Who devour widows and for a pretense make long prayers. Think about the depravity of this. Their prayers, their relationship talking to God was purely a show. They were more concerned with what people thought of their prayers than whether God was pleased with their prayers. Their only reason for praying was to make sure that everybody knew just how religious and pious they were. It reminds me of the Pharisee in Luke chapter 18. Turn to the right again in your Bibles to Luke's gospel. Again, I think Jesus' parables make these points better than I do, so I'm just using Jesus' example here. Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14, we have another fascinating parable about a Pharisee. Luke 18, verse 9. He also told them this parable. To some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. See, he was praying with an eye peeked to look at those around him. I fast twice a week, and I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, I sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. That's precisely what these scribes were guilty of. They would go into the temple, they would make sure there was a cloud of people around, and they would begin praying so that everybody could hear just how incredible they were. Their prayers are a pretense. They are a phony representation of their holiness. Their holiness and love for God is a disguise. It's all fake. There is no genuine devotion to Christ. Instead, they're praying with one eye open, going, how is everybody else thinking about my prayer? They pursued religious pretense over holiness. They were more concerned with looking holy than being holy. And what happens when we put all of these descriptors together? What is the picture that Jesus is trying to paint of these scribes? In short, I believe that what he's showing us is that the scribes loved and pursued the world. These so-called religious leaders and teachers of the day were more consumed with the world around them than they were with the God who had made that world. I think John 1, or 1 John 2, verse 16 puts it well. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. They were consumed with the desires of the flesh. They were consumed with the desires of the eyes. They were consumed with the pride of life and being thought well by others. And they totally missed what Jesus had just said earlier to the other scribe. Recall back in chapter 12, verse 29 of Mark, Jesus answers the question about what is the most important law with, "The most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The scribes were exactly the opposite of this. So consumed with what people around them thought that they were willing to pretend as though they had a relationship with God. And it so undermines their ability to care for anyone else. Think about how inverted this description is from what we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 of the definition of love. Love is patient and kind. It doesn't envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. And he describes the scribes, the so-called religious people of the day, exactly opposite. They were more concerned with their pretense. They were more concerned with their prestige and their popularity, that they weren't concerned with a genuine relationship with God. And as a result, Christ declares their judgment at the end of verse 40. They will receive the greater condemnation. It says all of their external religiosity counts for nothing. In fact, all it is doing is heaping up a greater judgment for them in eternity. There's not a tremendous amount of evidence given to us as far as exactly what he means, but a greater condemnation would seem to be fairly worthy of avoiding. It says there is a greater condemnation awaiting those who justify their pride and arrogance through religiosity. All of the externals count for nothing if the heart isn't in the right place. The scribe's external showmanship results in greater judgment, not greater holiness. And this is the lie that various religions around the world would have people believe. If I can just get the externals right, then somehow God will think I can justify myself. I think the warning in this text is well put by J.C. Ryle when he says this: the ruin of thousands is this, that they deal dishonestly with their own souls. See, despite their external piety, despite their right clothes and their right speech and their right look and their right seat in the feasts, the scribes have an inner heart depravity. It's all show. It's all a facade. It's all a pretense, which reminds us that inner realities matter more than external appearance. And here in this text, Jesus is offering a warning to all that would follow after him. Beware external piety and inward depravity. Beware deluding yourself by thinking, if I can just get the externals right, then what's really going on in my heart doesn't make any difference. If I raise my hands in worship, that means I'm worshiping. If I sing loudly, that means I'm worshiping. If I act the right way around the church, that means I'm holy. It can all be a pretense. What's really going on? It's like restoring an old house, but only remodeling the exterior. Right? I don't know if anybody's ever tried to flip a house, bought an old house at a cheap price that needed a lot of work, spent months working on it, and then resell it, I expect that most of you probably didn't just remodel the exterior and leave the inside alone. It may look good to the neighbors. People may drive by that house and go, wow, they really improved that. But you can't live in it. Who would want to stay in it? Who would want to be inside of it? The outside may look pretty, but the inside is a wreck. That's what he is warning of us of here. Beware external piety and inner depravity. Beware of this when we see it. And I think there's at least two appropriate places that we should look for this. The first is we must be wary of this sort of attitude in those we're listening to, in those that we claim to follow, in those that we like to listen to and see as models for our behavior. Ask yourself the question, are those that I'm listening to defined by prestige, popularity, prominence, prosperity, and pretense? Or do those I look up to most exemplify simple faithfulness? Am I consumed by the popular? Am I consumed by the people with a large influence and a big platform? Or am I concerned with simple faithfulness? I believe that we must be careful in our internet age of idolizing anyone whose personal life we aren't close enough to examine ourselves. Much as I believe that there are godly men preaching the word around the country that are worthy of listening to, the fact remains that if we don't know how they treat their wife, we don't know how they treat their children, we don't genuinely know them. The blessing and the curse of having local pastors in your church is you know them. I pray you know your elders, warts and all. They're not perfect, but you can see whether or not they're genuine. When you're in the church together, it's very hard to put up a pretense. You all see the way I treat my children. You all see the way I treat my wife. We should see these lives. Be careful of idolizing people whose lives you can't actually know. I'm not saying don't do it. I'm saying be careful if you don't actually know them. Because we can all have this sort of external look online. Is there really bankruptcy inside? So we should beware the sort of people we looked up to. But more importantly, I think we should beware of this attitude in ourselves that we can be guilty of chiefly pursuing prestige and popularity, prominence and prosperity. We can be guilty of having a pretentious relationship with God that's all for show. So ask yourself, do you chiefly pursue prestige? Do you long more to be perceived by the church as holy or to be holy in your private walk? See, I think this is the challenge that causes most of us to fail to be obedient to the command to confess sins to one another in James 5, verse 16. He says, confess your sins to one another that you may be healed. And we go, hold on, they might look at me differently if I confess my sin. They might look up to me less if I was real. And as a result, we inhibit our own holiness because we're more concerned with looking holy than being holy. Are we willing to pursue holiness over prestige? Are we willing to pursue holiness over popularity? And I know this is true for adults, but let me speak to the kids and youth for just a minute here. Because if you're anything like me, when I was 15 years old, I was consumed with what my peers thought of me. I was consumed with whether or not they saw me as popular. The way I dressed and the way I talked and the way I acted. Kids, let me warn you, if you're consumed more with what your peers think than your parents, there might be a problem. If you're consumed more with what your peers think than what God thinks, there's an issue. We can be so consumed with being popular, either in presence with our peers or online, that we miss what real holiness is all about. Are we consumed with popularity or are we pursuing holiness? How about prominence? I think this is one that probably adults struggle with more than kids. Do we want to garner special treatment, either through money or manipulation? Do we see ourselves as being wise, being experienced, needing the corner office at work? Saying, I'm one who has earned this achievement. I deserve to be seen away by my peers, and when they don't treat me that way, I'm offended. Do we pursue prominence? And do we miss obstacle opportunities because we're so concerned with our own reputation? We can be just guilty of that in the church, pursuing prominence, thinking, I want to be someone special and I want everyone to know that I'm gifted. I don't think I have to work too hard to challenge us on, do we pursue prosperity or holiness? Consumerism is the classic American idolatry, is it not? We tout materialism as if it's good for the economy, as if it's a virtue that should be pursued at all costs. How many of us have been willing to walk away from our role as fathers and wives and husbands and parents to pursue a career so that we can get a better car in the driveway? Have we been willing to pursue prosperity at the cost of holiness? Have we been willing to sacrifice whatever it takes to get ahead so that we can have a certain style of life? The scribes were willing to devour widows' houses to get what they wanted. We can be guilty of that as well. And chiefly, are we concerned with pretense? Are we concerned with what others think of us? With seeming as though we have spiritual maturity, regardless of whether it's actually real? This can be so dangerous in the church. It can guise itself as spiritual maturity by looking the part, rather than being a disciple. I don't know if any of those of you convicting for you, I found them a little convicting this week. We must be wary of substituting religious showmanship and worldly values for genuine inner holiness. What are you pursuing as your chief aim? See, I think, in many ways, this is why this is the first part of two parts in this story. Because what we get is a reminder of faithfulness. What I think we need is a reminder of simple, faithful obedience. And that's made obvious in the second story we're looking at here this morning. One about the widow's false poverty. If we have the scribes' false piety, the widow here reveals what's really going on in her heart. And we see that in verses 41 through 44. Now, I don't want to beat this up for too long, but I want to note at least three significant observations from this text. First, we need to recognize the cultural expectation. Look at verse 41. And he, being Jesus, sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. Now, there's a contextual note that we have to note here. What would have happened here in the temple is you would have had the outer court that anyone could go into, and by historians, they had 13 big sort of trumpet-shaped offering boxes. Ironically, it's kind of like the two offering boxes we have as a church. If you've ever wondered why we don't pass a plate, it's not because of this, just for the record. But they would have had these big trumpet metal offering boxes where you could drop your coins in, and then they would go inside and be protected. But they were made out of metal to make sure that how much you dropped in the offering was abundantly clear through the sound it made. And so, he makes special note of, many rich people put in large sums. Right? Because every time they would put in the coins, the ringing would announce their prosperity. And the cultural expectation of the time was, the larger the gift, the larger the blessing. If you had a lot of money to give, it meant God had blessed you and was vouching for your obedience and holiness, and so therefore you could give a large gift. And because you gave a large gift, God would then bless you, and it was this sort of cycle, right? Large gift, large blessing. And into that paradigm, Christ witnesses something fascinating. He witnesses a small contribution. Look at verse 42. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. This is a small expectation and a small gift. No one would have expected much out of this widow. She's noted as being poor. She's noted as being a widow. Both emphasize her lack of financial means. She probably walked into the temple and no one was rushing up to her to say, how can I help you today? She was probably largely invisible. Again, go back and read James this afternoon. And she puts in a small gift. Two small copper coins, the smallest coin that would have been in circulation of the day, these tiny little copper coins that would have been worth very, very little. And the cultural expectation of the day would have been, okay, small gift, small significance. Rich people, big gift, lot of blessing. Small gift, didn't really matter. In fact, what difference would that make to the overall upkeep of the temple? But that's not quite how Jesus sees it. Look at the final evaluation in verse 43 and 44. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." This is fascinating. Jesus witnessing this, again, in stark contrast to the scribes who would devour widows to get rich. He calls all his disciples together. He says, "Guys, I've seen something. You got to see this." And what does he note? The wealthy landowner who dumps in a giant bag of coins? No, the widow who puts in two small copper coins. And his analysis of this is that the widow's gift is greater than all the others. This does not define common worldly wisdom of how to handle a fundraising campaign in a church. If you read worldly wisdom, they say, make sure you know who all the big donors are and go talk to them so that they know how to contribute. Make sure that they're valued. In fact, maybe put in a balcony and put their name on it. Right? And instead, Jesus says, no, you got to see this. You got to see this. You got to see what this widow did. Now, some will argue that this isn't the intent of the text. That instead, what Jesus is doing here is he's stressing that the widow had been abused and misused by the religious leaders and the scribes, and her offering isn't a genuine offering. It's an expression of her workspace salvation. I don't buy that for at least three reasons. Firstly, there's virtually total agreement among historic scholars on this subject. Secondarily, if you read the NASB translation, which I think is really good in verse 41, the ESV reads, "And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box." Literally, there's a word they're missing. It's, "And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched how the people put money in the offering box." It's a term that indicates a valuation of the means by which they were putting the offering in. So Jesus is evaluating the heart here. He's evaluating the motivation. And thirdly, in a spiritual sense, is the only way we can really understand this, because you can't literally say she put in more money. Instead, Jesus is saying she spiritually put in more than those that put in big bags of coins. As one author put it, this is a divine exchange rate. Exactly right. It doesn't compute to the accountants in the room, but it does in the kingdom economy. Jesus looks at her sacrifice and he says she actually put in more than everyone else. And he expresses this in his summary, verse 44. "For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." Now, don't jettison the rest of the Bible's teaching about financial stewardship and handling our money well. He's not saying we should all give away every dime we have and submit ourselves to the rest of the church for poverty. That's not what he's saying. But he is emphasizing sacrificial giving. What Jesus is making clear is that true acts of devotion trump significant size of donation. He's saying a true act of devotion that is small in monetary value is greater than a massive gift done with the wrong heart. He's saying it's about the heart. He's saying it's exactly opposite of the scribes that he's just looked at. And this is the sort of extravagant giving and worship that's going to be repeated again in chapter 14 here in just a few weeks. As this Jesus is anointed at Bethany, and we see this extravagant act of worship by this incredible woman. We're going to double click on that idea here in a few weeks. But for now, what we see is that kingdom values are backward of worldly values. The way we intuitively see things in our worldly mindset is backward. And this woman's sacrifice, her generosity, her worship is greater than everyone else, even though the size of her donation was smaller. Despite her external poverty, the widow demonstrates an inner heart abundance. The scribes were externally holy. They were externally righteous. They were externally wealthy. And everybody looked at them and said, that's what faithfulness looks like. And instead Jesus says, no. They are internally, morally bankrupt. In fact, this woman who on the outside looks like she doesn't have anything to her name is actually abundant. She actually has this true heart of worship. Why? Because inner realities matter more than external appearance. inner devotion trumps external show. Dress it up however you want to. God knows what is going on in our hearts. God knows why we do what we do, be it giving or anything else. Because it's what's on the inside that really matters. There was something that was in my mind all week as I was considering this. I don't know if any of you have ever seen, there are these short videos. I'm assuming they're on cable somewhere, but I don't have cable, so I don't know if they are. I've only ever seen them on like YouTube. Eli Manning has a show called The Undercovers. Anybody ever heard of this show? It's fascinating. Eli Manning, the professional football player, now retired, right, has this show where he takes current professional athletes and he dresses them up to look like nobody special. So I watched this episode where Baker Mayfield is a professional quarterback, just in case you're not a sports person. Okay, he plays for the Buccaneers. And there was this whole episode where they dressed him up as this other person, and he went through this sort of highlight day with all of these super fans of the Buccaneers. And they went and saw the locker room, and they went and saw the stadium, and they went and all these things, and none of them recognized Baker Mayfield. He's literally there with them. They would have lost their minds if they had realized who he was, right? But he's dressed up, and he's got a different beard and all the whole thing, right? And he's having all these interactions, and he's messing with stuff in the locker room. They're like, you can't do that. Well, it's Baker Mayfield. That's actually where he works. Anyway, the whole thing comes to the end, right? And they come to the end of the time, and it's like the last thing that's going to occur before they go home, and they decide they're going to have this football throw contest. And there's some sort of prize, right? Whoever throws the ball the farthest wins the opportunity to, you know, take a picture with this professional athlete or whatever, right? And everybody gets up, and it's kind of nice, and they're all trying. And then Baker Mayfield steps up and launches the ball 60 yards down the field. And all of a sudden, people are going, what is going on here? And they proceed to reveal his identity. Why? Because what was really there revealed itself in what he did. The disguise was just a disguise. He was Baker Mayfield all along. He had the capacity to throw it 60 yards the whole time. And yet he fooled everybody for a limited period of time until what was actually there was revealed. That is what is going on. Inner devotion trumps external show. You may be able to fool all of us here in this room for a period of time, but God knows what's going on in your hearts. It leads to at least two points of application. One specific and one more general. The first is, I would be remiss if I didn't highlight the fact that there is a call to sacrificial giving in this text. This woman is endorsed because she gives sacrificially, because she gives all that she has. Again, I'm not talking about a lack of stewardship, but I'm talking like she was willing to sacrifice something. She maybe didn't know what next week meant for her after she gave this devotion to God. So there's a call to sacrificial giving, and I think the reason for that is sacrificial giving isn't because God needs our money. In fact, if you want to hear more about that subject, go to the second hour class. We're talking on stewardship. I think it'd be very encouraging to you because it's not just about money. But our sacrificial giving first demonstrates our humility. It demonstrates that we don't think we own the things we have. That in fact, we've been stewarded with these things and we're entrusting them to another to use our resources. Interestingly enough, that's why as a church we don't have a designated giving allowance in our budget. The goal is to say, hey, give, trust, and we will seek to be faithful with those things. If you don't trust us with your money, should you trust us with your soul? That's where the question lies. Sacrificial giving demonstrates our humility. It demonstrates also our faith. It demonstrates a trust in God for the future. I know many of you have made hard decisions in your career, not knowing what that meant long term for your retirement, and yet you did it saying, I trust that God knows even before I ever get there. It demonstrates our faith. Lastly, it demonstrates our treasure. Again, back to Luke's gospel. One more time, Luke chapter 16. In Luke chapter 16, we get the parable of the manager. I'm going to jump to the end, to the principle of the parable in verse 13. Luke 16, verse 13, Jesus speaking here says this, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Money doesn't earn righteousness, and God doesn't need your money, but what you do with your money reveals what's really in your heart. Or in the words of John Wesley, I love the way he puts this, save all you can so you can give all you can. And if you've read anything about John Wesley, you know he exemplified that in his life. So there is a call to sacrificial giving here, but more than that, I think there is a call to sacrificial living. There is a call here that the cost of discipleship will consume everything we have. Is everything you have Christ to do with as he pleases? For this woman, that meant her monetary means. That may mean any number of different things, times, talents, treasures. But the fact remains that the point that Jesus will make here is that Christ can demand all of us because Christ gave all of him. In the truth of the gospel, we learn that we did not deserve God's mercy, and yet Christ, in his compassionate love, came to earth to die the penalty for our sins, giving everything he had to give in order to purchase us with his blood. If he gave everything for us, how can we give any less to him? We see that exemplified in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, where Paul writes, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. It's everything. Christ is owed everything because Christ purchased everything. We must learn to value heart abundance over external appearance. Are we putting on a show? Or do we care what's actually going on in the heart? And I think this is the central theme of this text this morning. See, in the kingdom, inner realities matter more than external appearance. And that's true in both of these situations. In the scribes' false piety, where they looked good on the outside, they had it all together on the outside, but inwardly, they were morally bankrupt. It's also true of this woman's false poverty. Everything on the outside would say she's got nothing. She has nothing to give. And yet Christ says the internals are more important than the externals. See, we all know that all that glitters isn't gold. We all know that beauty is only skin deep. We all know that clothes don't make the man and we shouldn't judge a book by its cover. We all know that looks can be deceiving. And yet quite often, when it comes to our spiritual lives, the first one we deceive with our looks is ourself. Are we truly living in accordance with what we proclaim to believe? Today, we must all decide if we will live for external showmanship or live for inner holiness. Which will you choose? Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us to focus on being before doing, that you would radically transform our hearts through the truth of the gospel and the work of Christ so that we would live externally consistent with what has been transformed in our hearts. I pray that you would give us the courage and conviction to do that, to root out sin and to pursue holiness because Christ deserves our total allegiance. We pray in his name. Amen.